the headlines this hour. The UN report points to a considerable rise in the number of Palestinians displaced by Israeli demolitions in occupied East outlets in August. New poll shows that almost half of Americans believe that it is time to split the U.S. based on support for Republican and Democratic parties. And Georgians head to the polls to vote in local elections amid political tensions over the arrest of former President Mikhail Saakashvili. This is News. Thanks for joining us. The UN report indicates that nearly 100 Palestinians were displaced by the Israeli demolition drive in occupied East outlets in August. The figure published by the UN Office for the Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs marks the highest number of displacements in 1 month in East outlets this year. It says 26 Palestinian homes were destroyed in August, either by Israel or their owners. Israeli authorities demolished Palestinian homes in occupied territories on a regular basis, citing different pretexts, including the lack of building permits. Some Palestinians demolish their homes themselves to avoid paying the cost if the process is done by the Israeli municipality. Israel's demolition of Palestinian structures has made around 200 people homeless across the occupied West Bank this year so far. Mona Kandil in Ramallah says that the new Israeli cabinet has doubled down on the regime's land grab policy in the occupied Palestinian territories.
It seems that the number of the buildings being destroyed by the Israeli forces are still increasing, and some experts are saying that the new Israeli regime, the new Israeli cabinet, and the new Israeli Prime Minister Bennett, he is doing his utmost to please and make the settlers satisfied. Allowing more demolition of construction, then he's gaining support from the settlers in a way or another, and from some ministers as well. The United Nations, the European Union, the international community has had frequently urged the Israeli regime to stop this illegal policy, destroying and demolition of Palestinian homes. At the end of the day, they find themselves homeless. Some people can go to their relatives. They are not allowed to reconstruct their homes under the Israeli rule.
Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian has slammed Bahrain for normalizing ties with Israel and for hosting the regime's foreign minister. In a Twitter post, Amir Abdollahian called Manama's move a flagrant treason against Palestinians and their cause. The top diplomat underlined that Tel Aviv will only bring insecurity to Bahrain and the rest of the region. Reactions came one day after the Israeli foreign minister, Yair Lapid, visited Manama at the invitation of his Bahraini counterpart to inaugurate an embassy there. Bahrain's main opposition group and people have already denounced ties with Tel Aviv. The Persian Gulf Kingdom normalized relations with Israel last year under a U.S. brokered deal. Palestinian scientist and author Mazin Qumsiyye says the sympathy of the Bahraini and Emirati people lies with Palestinians and their cause, despite the government's normalization with Israel.
The Palestinian and Egyptian teachers used to go there to develop the educational system in places like the Emirates or Bahrain. And people there did develop sympathy with the Palestinian cause. However, the rulers, which have been appointed by the British, of course, to serve imperial and Zionist interests, the rulers have always collaborated with Israel. So it's a collaboration, it's a collusion between the rulers, while the sympathy of the people, of course, lies with their own communities, with their own people.
The Iranian Army's Air Defense Force has unveiled a new surveillance radar along with other defense equipment. Yusuf Jalali reports.
The Iranian radar system just detected and destroyed an intruding ballistic missile. Not a real missile, but a virtual one. Dubbed Shams, the radar system can create simulated electronic warfare scenarios to train fresh military personnel. The system was unveiled together with other defense equipment, all built by the Iranian Army's Air Defense Force.
Samani Shams The fully indigenous SHAMS system is a long-range radar simulator and allows us to design and execute a range of war scenarios. This way we can enhance the preparedness of our staff members against potential missile attacks and other aerial threats.
Hormuz was another radar system that was put into service on Saturday. It's a medium-range tactical radar capable of detecting and tracking air targets at high, medium, and low altitudes. Iran's Air Defense Force says the new equipment will significantly increase the country's air defense capability.
The major feature of Hormuz radar system is that it can calculate the speed of the target while accurately calculating the distance and sending the data to the fire control systems. I should say that all of the equipment unveiled today and earlier were designed and produced using domestic know-how. We no longer need to import any such equipment from other countries.
Iran has for four decades been under U.S.-led arms embargoes, which prevent the country from purchasing any foreign-made arms. This has over the years prompted the Islamic Republic to try to develop its own weapons to ensure its security. Every year, the country unveils a range of domestically built defense equipment, from UAVs to missiles, as a show of its military might against the backdrop of U.S. sanctions.
The Islamic Republic views U.S. sanctions as a tailwind that has pushed the country toward self-reliance. While these latest military equipment can be counted as a case in point, army officials say this is just the tip of the iceberg, as Iran has indigenized over 80% of its defense arsenal. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Iran's army has kicked off a massive drill in the country's northwestern border region. Senior Iranian generals say that the maneuver is a warning to foreign elements operating in the region and seeking to undermine the security of the Islamic Republic.
Iran's army ground forces on Friday launched a military exercise in the northwestern region close to the borders with Azerbaijan and Armenia. Artillery, drone, and electronic warfare units with aerial support from the Army's Airborne Division are participating in the exercise. The drill is codenamed Conquerors of Khaybar, a reference to the 7th century Battle of Khaybar, in which Prophet Muhammad and his army of early Muslims foiled a plot hatched by Jewish tribes. Iran's Army Ground Forces commander, Brigadier General Qomars Haydari, who is leading the drills, says his country will not tolerate the presence of Israeli elements or terrorists in the region.
We respect the sovereignty of all countries, including our neighbors, but are strongly against the presence of the Zionist regime as well as the Daesh terrorists.
Iran has long voiced concern over what it calls the presence of Israeli elements and terrorists near its northwestern borders. Tehran says the terrorists assembled there at the invitation of a regional state at the height of a 2020 conflict between Armenia and Azerbaijan. Iran particularly accuses Israel of hatching plots in order to sow discord among Muslim nations, saying the regime sees its survival through creating insecurity. Some analysts say the drills send a clear and powerful message to other countries against any acts that challenge Iran's sovereignty and territorial integrity.
This one here in the Northwest is very significant because it's sending out a clear message that Iran is not going to be passive. They're going to proactively be hunting and seeking out any forces which are trying to violate the stability of the Islamic Republic of Iran. And don't forget, it's been done because the Azerbaijani themselves have talked about a southern Azerbaijan, referring to the Iranian territories, which are the province of Azerbaijan, as essentially theirs. Now, this is something the Israelis, I'm sure, can stoke up really quite a lot in terms of trying to create division and fragmentation.
Moreover, General Haydari also made it clear that the Islamic Republic will not tolerate any change to the official borders. He stressed that the transit routes in the region should remain safe and secure, and that all the regional countries should respect the flow of trade and energy through their borders. Last week, Iran's Islamic Revolution's Guard Corps held a separate military exercise in the northwestern province of Ardabil. The drill drew criticism from Azerbaijan's President Ilham Aliyev, who said he was surprised by Iran's decision since it hadn't held maneuvers in the region for about three decades. Iran's foreign ministry, however, reacted to Aliyev's remarks, saying the drills was meant to secure regional peace and security.
At least five civilians have been killed in a Saudi artillery attack on a border town in Yemen's Sada province. Yemeni media say that nearly a dozen people were also injured in the shelling of the Al-Rafu area in the town of Manbe on Friday. Saudi Arabia has launched a devastating war and imposed an all-out blockade on Yemen since the year 2015. The war has left tens of thousands of Yemenis, mostly civilians, dead, and millions of others displaced. The Saudi aggression has plunged the impoverished nation further into an economic crisis, triggering acute food shortages there. The UN has already described the situation in war-torn Yemen as the world's largest humanitarian crisis. Abdul Latif al-Washali says that civilians have been bearing the brunt of the Saudi onslaught on Yemen's border regions over the past 7 years.
This is not the first crime of the Saudi army. Five people were killed and 11 others were wounded in Al-Raqwa area and Munabbih districts in the borders with Saudi Arabia due to an attack by the Saudi artillery. This is not the first attack, and I don't think that it will be the last. Saudi Arabia has been attacking civilians on the Yemeni-Saudi borders during the past 7 years, and hundreds of people, including women and the children, were killed and wounded due to these attacks, and the international community did nothing to force Saudi Arabia to stop attacking Yemeni civilians on the Yemeni-Saudi borders. This is a tragic and a brutal crime, and the Saudi regime won't stop killing Yemeni civilians unless there is a real measures taken by the international community, including or on top of which is the United Nations, against the Saudi regime to force it to stop attacking Yemeni civilians on the Yemeni and Saudi borders. This is not the last crime, I believe, and we might witness in the upcoming days other crimes by Saudi Arabia.
The widow of the dissident Saudi journalist has called on the United States to hold Riyadh accountable for the brutal murder of Jamal Khashoggi at the kingdom's consulate in Istanbul 3 years ago.
MBS took Jamal from me and the entire world. Will you hold him accountable, or will you reward his murderers? President Biden and Vice President Harris, when will you step up and fulfill your promises? When will you translate your words into action? Or will your administration continue business and as usual despite promising change?
Khashoggi's widow further described Khashoggi as someone who championed the rights of the Saudi people. She made the comments at a candlelit vigil held in Washington, D.C. to remember the slain journalist. In the ceremony, Hatice Cengiz also unveiled a large-scale portrait composed of Khashoggi's columns in the Washington Post.
Jamal Khashoggi, a Saudi-born, U.S.-based journalist and outspoken critic of the Saudi government, was assassinated on October the 2nd, 2018. His death shocked the world because he was killed in one of the most brutal and unusual ways possible. On the day of his assassination, Khashoggi walked into the kingdom's consulate in Istanbul. Khashoggi never came out of the building.
Where is Jamal Khashoggi?
What do we know about really what happened to Jamal Khashoggi?
Turkish police insist that they know what they're looking for.
Well, the Saudis haven't been telling the truth right from the start.
Horrifying accounts have emerged of how the 59-year-old was murdered, who was responsible, and what happened to his remains. After more than 2 weeks of denials, Saudi Arabia eventually admitted that he had been killed in the consulate. The Saudis insisted that he was murdered in a rogue operation. But the international community demanded answers. Turkish investigators said video and audio recordings prove that he was tortured, killed, and dismembered. Further findings revealed that the gruesome murder was ordered by the highest level of the Saudi leadership. Later on, the United Nations confirmed it as well.
I have insisted that the killing of Mr. Khashoggi is a state killing. It is not a killing by rogue officials.
The Saudi government said 11 people had been indicted in connection with Khashoggi's killing, but a report by the CIA determined that the killing was ordered by no other than Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman. The Saudis later claimed that what happened to Khashoggi was the result of a failed interrogation. Ample evidence provided by different intelligence agencies have proved otherwise. Khashoggi was once close to the Al Saud royal family and served as an advisor to the regime, but later he fell sharply out of favor with Riyadh. In September 2017, he left the kingdom and went into self-imposed exile in the US. In his Washington Post columns, Khashoggi was highly critical of the Saudi crown prince. The case of Khashoggi has come to be known as one of the most outrageous examples of how a government targets its critics. It has also exposed the fact that Saudi Arabia's Western allies are absolutely unwilling to risk their ties and trade deals by taking a firm stance against gross human rights violations committed by Riyadh.
New poll has found that almost half of Americans believe that it is time to split the United States based on support for Republican and Democratic parties. The survey has been conducted by the University of Virginia Center for Politics, suggests that 52% of Republican supporters somewhat agree to the secession. The study indicates that 41% of Democratic fans are also in favor of the idea. Researchers say that their findings have revealed a deep divide between supporters of the two camps. They also say the scope of the gap is unprecedented in the U.S. and will not be easily fixed. Georgians are casting ballots in local elections amid a political standoff between the ruling party and the opposition over the arrest of former President Mikhail Saakashvili. Around 3.5 million people are eligible to vote. The polls are held for local self-government bodies, where mayors and city councils will be chosen for a four-year term. On Friday, police detained Saakashvili, who had flown back home from Ukraine, was campaigning for the main opposition party, the United National Movement. Saakashvili left Georgia in 2013. He was later convicted in absentia on charges of the abuse of power and was sentenced to 6 years in prison. Authorities accuse him of deliberately trying to destabilize Georgia. That's all the time we have for this edition of World News. So bye-bye for now.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
U.S. Democrats are attempting to enact a social policy bill using a fast-track procedural rule known as reconciliation to shield it from the Senate filibuster, which requires 60 votes to pass most legislation. I prepared for you an article written by Lauren Gambino. The piece is titled U.S. Democrats' Search for a Path Forward as Key Deadlines Loom. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. the fate of U.S. President Joe Biden's domestic agenda underlined Democrats' search furiously for a path forward after negotiations over a once-in-a-generation expansion of the social safety net neared collapse, and a vote on a smaller public works measure appeared increasingly unlikely. With almost no margin for error and little time left to break an impasse that threatens to imperil his passage and possibly the entirety of President Biden's program, Democrats charged ahead on Thursday, 30th of September, even as a crucial Democratic holdout called for the shrinking the $3.5 trillion plan in half. But assurances of progress offered little comfort to nervous Democrats on Capitol Hill, where a series of legislative and fiscal deadlines loom. As Biden spent the day locked in negotiations with Democratic leadership and lawmakers, the White House Press Secretary Jen Psaki told reporters on Wednesday, 29th of September, "We're obviously at a precarious and important time in these discussions." Nancy Pelosi, the House Speaker, insisted on Thursday morning, 30th of September, that she was prepared to move ahead with a vote later on in the day. She said at an unusually crowded press conference, "So far, so good for today. It's going in a positive direction. We're on a path to win the vote." The cautiously optimistic tone reflected the fluid nature of the negotiations after Nancy Pelosi previously left open the possibility that she could delay a Thursday vote on the infrastructure bill while President Biden worked to secure an agreement with two centrist holdouts on his broader social policy package that aims to fulfill Democrats' promise to reshape the American economy. U.S. Congress did meet one critical deadline after the House and Senate approved a short-term funding bill that averted a government shutdown at midnight by funding federal agencies through to 3rd of December. At the center of the uncertainty are centrist Senators Joe Manchin of West Virginia and Kyrsten Sinema of Arizona. Both have said that the price tag on President Biden's agenda is too high, but to the immense frustration of their colleagues, have not publicly outlined what they would be comfortable with spending. Compromise is the only way forward for Democrats, who need every vote in the Senate and nearly every vote in the House. In a statement on Wednesday, 29th of September, Senator Joe Manchin reiterated his opposition to the current spending package, saying it amounted to fiscal insanity. Then, speaking to reporters on Thursday, 30th of September, he said he would not support a package that costs more than $1.5 trillion, less than half the size of the package that President Biden and Democrats are seeking, warning that any more spending risks changing our whole society to an entitlement mentality. He said the president was aware of his red line. The scaled-down offer would likely be a non-starter with progressives, who say they have already made significant concessions. Congresswoman Ilhan Omar, a progressive from Minnesota, said in an appearance on MSNBC, "What do they want us to cut? Child care for families that desperately need it? Do they want to not address the climate crisis for a future generation? Do they not want home care programs for our seniors and the disabled? These are the conversations we're waiting to have." Senator Joe Manchin's position makes it unlikely that Democrats will reach a deal by coming days, when Nancy Pelosi wants the House to vote on the Senate-passed infrastructure bill, which would spend billions of dollars upgrading the nation's roads, bridges, and broadband. Asked by reporters if he was confident the vote would happen on Thursday, 7th of October, House Majority Leader Steny Hoyer replied, "No." That leaves Democratic leaders in a time-sensitive bind, partially of their own making. They initially promised progressives that they would advance the infrastructure and social policy bills in tandem. At the same time, Nancy Pelosi told centrists that she would bring a vote on the infrastructure bill to the floor of the House this week. But with Senator Joe Manchin and Senator Kyrsten Sinema objecting to the cost of the social spending proposal, Nancy Pelosi said she was forced to shift strategy. Now she's asking her caucus to move ahead with the infrastructure bill, while President Biden and the senators search for a compromise. The social policy bill could be transformative for millions of American families, though the details are fluid and the overall package almost certain to shrink. The proposed legislation would extend the child tax credit, establish universal pre-K education, create a federally paid family and medical leave system, in addition to an array of programs to combat the climate crisis, and transition the country towards renewable energy. The plan would be paid for by trillions of dollars in tax increases on the wealthiest Americans and wealthiest corporations. U.S. Democrats are attempting to enact a social policy bill using a fast-track procedural rule known as reconciliation to shield it from the Senate filibuster, which requires 60 votes to pass most legislation. The move to decouple the groundbreaking legislation from Thursday's infrastructure bill vote has infuriated progressives, who say they will sink the infrastructure vote if there is not an agreement on the broader package. In a sign of the deep mistrust within the Democratic Party, Congresswoman Pramila Jayapal of Washington, the chair of the Congressional Progressive Caucus, said she wanted to see the Senate approve the package first before supporting the smaller bill. Complicating matters further, Senator Kyrsten Sinema is saying she wants to see the infrastructure bill pass without delay, even as her objections to the larger bill risk delaying or completely derailing its passage. Nancy Pelosi said there would need to be an agreement with President Biden on the legislative language for his social policy bill before the vote on Thursday, 7th of October. She added at the press conference, "I just told members of my leadership that the reconciliation bill was a culmination of my service in Congress. Remove all doubt in anyone's mind that we will not have a reconciliation. We will have a reconciliation bill, that is for sure." As Democrats work to salvage their ambitious plan, lawmakers made little progress towards resolving the stalemate over the debt ceiling. In a largely party-line vote on Wednesday night, 29th of September, the House approved legislation that would suspend the debt limit through to 16th of December. That bill advances to a vote in the Senate, where the path to overcoming Republican obstruction remains unclear. Brinkmanship has pushed the country dangerously close to financial calamity, and yet both sides appear dug in. Republicans want to force Democrats to raise the debt ceiling on their own by using the reconciliation process to circumvent the Senate filibuster. Senator Schumer called the position hypocritical, arguing that Republicans have a responsibility to help raise the debt limit, as Democrats did on three occasions during the Trump administration. Senator Schumer said, "As default gets closer and closer to becoming a reality, our Republican colleagues will be forced to ask themselves how long they're going to keep playing political games while the economic stability of our country is at risk." But on Thursday, 30th of September, the Senate Minority Leader Mitch McConnell insisted that Democrats have plenty of time to raise the debt ceiling without Republican votes by using a budget reconciliation procedure. Senator Mitch McConnell said, this may be inconvenient for them, but it is totally possible. This democratic government must not manufacture an avoidable crisis. Even if those urgent problems are resolved, the question over President Biden's agenda remains, with the White House and Democratic leaders racing against the clock to strike a deal. With little room for error, President Biden continued his personal outreach to reluctant Democrats as some members doubled down publicly in television interviews and on Twitter. Even if a consensus is reached, the laborious task of trimming and finalizing the bills remains. Asked whether Democrats could pull it off, White House spokesperson Jen Psaki told reporters to stay tuned. She said, of the high-stakes negotiations, it is like an episode of a television show. But which show depends on what happens next. She said, maybe the West Wing, if something good happens, maybe Veep, if not.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Justice in Islam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. The scholars of Quran have concluded that these rulings apply to all nations, followers of all faiths, as a matter of fact, to all humanity. When Islam talks about justice, it is all-inclusive. In the view of Quran, justice is an obligation. That is why the Prophet was told in chapter 5, verse 42, if you judge, judge between them with justice. Then another place, chapter 4, 105, Allah says, we have revealed to you the scripture with the truth, that you may judge between people by what God has taught you. Furthermore, the Prophet was sent as a judge between peoples and told, chapter 42, verse 15, say, I believe in the scripture which God has sent down, and I am commanded to judge justly between you. The Quran views itself as a scripture devoted mainly to laying down the principles of faith and justice. The Quran demands that justice be met for all, and that is an inherent right of all human beings under Islamic law. The timeless commitment of the Quran to the basic standards of justice is found in its declaration in chapter 6, verse number 115. And the word of your Lord has been fulfilled in truth and in justice. None can change his words. See how conclusive this verse is. Without justice, you cannot go anywhere. In Islam, all roads lead to that divine justice. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing justice and how important and pivotal it is in Islam. And we have given to you a few verses of Quran before the break, which inform us about the conclusive nature of this topic of justice. To render justice is a trust that Allah has conferred on the human being. And like all other trusts, its fulfillment must be guided by a sense of responsibility beyond mere conformity to set rules. It is something more than that. It is about the sense of responsibility. Thus, the Holy Quran says in chapter 4, verse 58,
God commands you to render trusts to whom they are due. And when you judge between people, judge with justice. The reference to justice, which immediately follows a reference to fulfillment of trusts, indicates that it is one of the most important of all trusts. So, brothers and sisters, we know justice is of utmost importance. Without justice, we cannot conceptualize an Islam. Islam is the religion in which justice is all-encompassing, it's comprehensive, it's above and beyond the race, the color, the religion, right? The nationality, the social status, for instance. One of the issues we see, unfortunately, in today's time and age is that people who are higher in their social status, who have more wealth, they somehow get to escape the justice system implemented in today's world. But it's not going to be like this for too long. When the government of Imam Mahdi Jalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif is going to be formed, rest assured, the justice, the divine justice of Allah is going to be implemented and practiced. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The limelight.
Juliet Hart quit her job last summer as an oceanographer for the United States Geological Survey, where she used climate models to help coastal communities plan for rising seas. She was demoralized after 4 years of the Trump administration, she said, in which political appointees pressured her to delete or downplay mentions of climate change. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Coral Davenport, Lisa Friedman, and Christopher Flavelle. The piece is titled, A Brain Drain Among Government Scientists Bogs Down Biden's Climate Ambitions. Stay with us for more. Juliet Hart quit her job last summer as an oceanographer for the United States Geological Survey, where she used climate models to help coastal communities plan for rising seas. She was demoralized after 4 years of the Trump administration, she said, in which political appointees pressured her to delete or downplay mentions of climate change. It's easy and quick to leave government, not so quick for government to regain the talent, said Dr. Hart, whose job remains vacant. President Donald J. Trump's battle against climate science, his appointees undermined federal studies, fired scientists and drove many experts to quit or retire, continues to reverberate 6 months into the Biden administration. From the Agriculture Department to the Pentagon to the National Park Service, hundreds of jobs in climate and environmental science across the U.S. federal government remain vacant. Scientists and climate policy experts who quit have not returned. Recruitment is suffering, according to federal employees, as government science jobs are no longer viewed as insulated from politics, and money from Congress to replenish the ranks could be years away. The result is that President Biden's ambitions, plans to confront climate change are hampered by a brain drain. The attacks on science have a much longer lifetime than just the lifetime of the Trump administration, said John Holdren, professor of environmental science and policy at Harvard University and a top science advisor to President Barack Obama during his 2 terms. At the Environmental Protection Agency, EPA, new climate rules and clean air regulations ordered by President Biden could be held up for months or even years, according to interviews with 10 current and former EPA climate policy staff members. The Interior Department has lost scientists who study the impacts of drought, heat waves, and rising seas caused by warming planet. The Agriculture Department has lost economists who study the impact of climate change on the food supply. The U.S. Energy Department has a shortage of experts who design efficiency standards for appliances like dishwashers and refrigerators to reduce the pollution they emit. And at the U.S. Defense Department, the Pentagon, an analysis of the risk to national security from global warming was not completed by its original May deadline, which was extended for 60 days, an agency spokesman confirmed. Some of President Biden's plans to curb greenhouse gas emissions depend on Congress to pass legislation, but a good portion could be accomplished by the executive branch if the president had the staff and the resources. While the Biden administration has installed more than 200 political appointees across the government in senior positions focused on climate and the environment, even supporters say it has been slow to rehire the senior scientists and policy experts who translate research and data into policy and regulations. White House officials said the Biden administration had nominated more than twice as many senior scientists and science policy officials as the Trump administration had by this time, and was moving to fill dozens of vacancies on federal boards and commissions. It has also created climate change positions in agencies that didn't previously have them, like the Health and Human Services Department or the Treasury Department. The administration has been very clear about marshalling an all-of-government approach that makes climate change a critical piece of our domestic national security and foreign policy, and we continue to move swiftly to fill out science roles in the administration to ensure that science, truth and discovery have a place in the government again, a spokesman, Vedant Patel, said in a statement. During the Donald Trump years, the number of scientists and technical experts at the United States Geological Survey, an agency of the Interior Department and one of the nation's premier climate science research institutions, fell to 3,152 in 2020, from 3,434 in 2016, a loss of about 8%. Two agencies within the Agriculture Department that produce climate research to help farmers lost 75% of their employees after the Trump administration relocated their offices in 2019 from Washington to Kansas City, Missouri, according to a study by the Union of Concerned Scientists, an environmental group. And at the Environment Protection Agency, EPA, the number of environmental protection specialists dropped to 1,630 from 2,152, a 24% decline, according to a House Science Committee report, which called the losses a blow to the heart of the agency. The Environmental Protection Agency, EPA, is operating under its Trump-era budget of about $9 billion, which pays for 14,172 employees. Joe Biden has asked Congress to increase that to $11.2 billion. At the same time, President Biden has directed the Environmental Protection Agency, EPA, to write ambitious new rules, reining in climate warming pollution from vehicle tailpipes, power plants, and oil and gas wells, while also restoring Obama-era rules on toxic mercury pollution and wetlands protection. Some EPA scientists are facing a mountain of work that was left untouched by the Trump administration. One program, the Integrated Risk Information System, or IRIS, evaluates the dangers of chemicals to human health. During the Obama administration, the program completed studies on the effects of 31 potentially harmful chemicals. During the Trump administration, the program completed just one, on RDX, a toxic chemical explosive used in military operations. There is a massive backlog, said Vincent Cogliano, a former head of the Risk Information System who retired in 2019. A lot of people have left, and that will make it harder. The problem is made worse by a fleeing among young scientists that federal research can be derailed by politics. My students have told me I believe in what EPA is trying to do, but I'm worried that the outcome of my work will be dictated by the political leaders and not by what the science actually says, said Stan Myberg, who directs graduate studies in sustainability at Wake Forest University in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. He left his 38-year career at the Environmental Protection Agency the day before Donald Trump's inauguration. The U.S. Geological Survey lost hundreds of scientists during the tenure of James Riley, a former astronaut and petroleum geologist appointed to be director by Donald Trump. James Riley sought to limit the scientific data that was used in modeling the future impact of climate change. What I saw under the Trump administration, and particularly under Director James Riley, was a perfect storm, a situation where there was interference with the science, inefficient micromanagement that bogged us down, and also negligence of key missions, said Mark Sogg, a former research ecologist with the agency who retired in January after filing a complaint against James Riley. Were there long-term effects? Mr. Sogg said. I think so. Many of those projects are still behind and struggling. Another author of the complaint against James Riley, David Applegate, a longtime scientist at the U.S. Geological Survey, has been appointed the acting director of the agency. Joe Biden has requested that Congress increase its budget to $1.6 billion from $1.3 billion, and the agency has hired nearly 100 scientists under Dr. Applegate's direction. But still, vacancies abound. As a research scientist at the Geological Survey, Margaret Heather-Redstier ran the Navajo Land Use Planning Project, which studied climate change to help tribal officials plan for drought. Funding for her project was abruptly cancelled in 2017. Dr. Redstier resigned shortly afterwards. Now the Biden administration finds itself confronting the mega drought in the southwestern United States, as well as pressure to address the effects of climate change on tribal nations. Dr. Redstier said no one had been hired to continue her work.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitan ar-rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. There's a beautiful tradition from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, in which he is speaking to his beloved daughter Lady Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha. And what is important to know is that Bibi Zahra salamullah alayha heard of the event of Karbala from her beloved father, or it is reported that this was such. So imagine the heart of Zahra salamullah alayha, or knowing that there will come a time where her husband Imam Ali alayhi salam, Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, will not be there. Imam Hassan alayhi salam will not be there. The Holy Prophet will not be there sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. She salamullah alayha will not be there. So the Holy Prophet, in trying to, again, this is a reality, but to, you know, calm her down, to make her know that there will be people who will be there for Imam Hussein. There will be people who, till the day of judgment, will be there for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is reported to have said to Lady Zahra salamullah alayha, that on the day of judgment, you shall intercede for the lady. So any lady, any woman. And I shall intercede for the men. All of those who have wept over the tragedy of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. To man or woman, if you have wept over the tragedy of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, inshallah we will get the intercession of Lady Zahra salamu alayha, or the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And not just that, the Holy Prophet continues. What a beautiful, you know, continuation of the tradition. The Holy Prophet says that not only will we intercede for them, that we shall take them by the hand. That we will take them by the hand. We will take those individuals who have mourned and have wept over Imam al-Hussein by their hand. And we will, you know, kind of chauffeur them, if you would like to say that. We will guide them and we will place them into paradise. Now, what a way is it better than a person, via the hands of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is taken to his final abode. And it is there that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you know, wishes him and congratulates him, you know, and who knows whatever else will happen on that day. But, you know, this event being taken to the final abode by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam and by Lady Zahra salamu alayha, something of, you know, great virtue and merit. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us of those who are able to attain this virtue and merit, and are able to attain this distinction and this great gift, inshallah, on the day of judgment. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
This one lay.
Bring us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.